Tonight I would invite you to turn back with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we are in this fourth section that we began this morning in verses 26 down through verse 30. And we want to look at those last three verses this evening. And we want to again recognize that Paul is writing to believers. And he's writing to encourage believers that they are preserved, they are secure in Christ. And what a great encouragement this is to the heart when we know all that God has done for us in the past. He's doing things for us right now in the present. And Paul has pointed out throughout this chapter of the things that God is going to do for us in the future. As you read chapter 8, I don't know how you can become or remain, I should say, discouraged. For again, as we approach the mountaintop of the theology of Paul, as we said this morning, the air becomes cleaner and brighter and more refreshing the closer we get to the summit. And we come to these very familiar verses. In verse 28, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." We looked at the first two verses this morning in verses 26 and 27 of this section, and we noted the help from the Holy Spirit guides God's children, and we noted how He does that as we pray. As we look at these verses tonight, we want to note the second part, and that is this: the providence of God assures His children. So Paul is again, he's doing two things within this section. He is saying to the believers, you have the Holy Spirit to help you, and as believers, you have the assurance that God is with you. He's doing things for you in the past. He is doing things in the present and also the future. And that first verse, he adds to this thought. And perhaps this is one of the most quoted and beloved verses in all of the Scripture. It certainly ranks up there, I would say, with John 3:16 and some of the other verses that we know very well. In verse 28, we find that God, He assures believers through His providential care. Aren't you thankful tonight for the care of God Almighty? That He cares for His children? My friends, you need to remember and always be mindful of the fact that God, as that good shepherd and the bishop of our souls, He absolutely loves you and cares for you. I think sometimes we say, well, Pastor, I know that, but we oftentimes don't live like we do. And I mishasten to say we sometimes don't look like we know that truth either. You know, look, I know that things are burdensome, things grow hard and difficult as we traverse the pathway of life. But I believe this with all of my heart, that Christians, because they have these assurances, can not only know that in their heart, they need to look like it on their face. We should be some of the most joyful people on the face of the earth. And we should give a smile. We should reflect what is in our soul and what is in our heart. Now, many Bible scholars contend that this verse should read, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good." And that may be so. Apparently, and according to them, we find that in some manuscripts that is there. But you know what? Even with the absence of that in some of our translations, we must understand this, that the implication or the inference that God is the one who works all things out is still there. We know this, folks, that things don't just work out and coincide on their own. We know that as believers and children of God, that He is the one working out all things to our good. Now, again, we must understand some of these things. Note, there are four truths that I want you to note about this providential care in this verse. We have a lot to cover tonight. So, I don't know if I'll let you out before dark. I'm kidding, okay? It was awfully silent when I said that. Don't get nervous. We'll go and do the best we can this evening. There are four things. First of all, God's providential care is known through experience. It is known through experience. He says, "And we know." That's not limited to simply the sphere of the intellect, or it shouldn't be. Well, yeah, I know that God, He works out all things because He's the sovereign, He's the all-powerful, He's the omnipotent God. I know that. No, I think Paul is getting more specific here. And we know that He does those things. We could go around the room tonight and we could give testimony to the fact of that proposition right there. And we would have hours of testimony. We know that all things work together for good because you, in your life as a child of God, have experienced that. He says, and we know this. It is known through practical experience. Here's a second observation or a truth. God's providential care is comprehensive. He says in that verse, notice, and we know that all things is comprehensive. Now, we hear in our nation about comprehensive health care, right? Okay. By the way, let me just say this. I'm not going to give a political speech tonight, but that is a misnomer. Okay. There is no such thing, and there will not be. But they like to talk about comprehensive health care. Well, we know that's not true in the political realm, but in the religious realm, in the theological realm, we know this. That God, when He says all things, folks, look, He means all things. Every event, every experience, every trial or situation is in God's control. For the child of God, we must remember that and keep that in mind. We note number three, He says, or we note this truth, that God's providential care always results in good for His glory. Work together for good. Now, again, we would come and we would say, but Pastor, sometimes things are not good. And you know what? You're absolutely right. Life situations aren't always good. But ultimately, again, every trial, every experience, every situation, including the bad ones, including the hard trials, ultimately, Paul is saying here, are for our good and His glory. And so they end up being good. Now, that's not easy when we're going through it. It's not easy when we're in the midst of the valley. But my friends, He takes us through that valley and we traverse it by the grace of God. He will bring us through it and we will see the good. There are some situations that, let's face it, we may not see all of the good perfectly this side of eternity. But we will. And we will know one day in glory how He worked out all things to our good and for His glory. We can look at the life of Paul. And again, I go back to his own personal life. And Paul is not writing this verse for use as a crutch or a coping mechanism, we might say, through life just to get us through these times. Paul is not offering here some sort of pastoral rhetoric. No, he is speaking from experience. How do we know that? Will you turn back with me to 2 Corinthians 12? 2 Corinthians 12. Are you with me? Okay. 2 Corinthians 12. Again, it's interesting that Paul, I don't think, ever writes any of these things that he himself has not gone through or experienced in a personal way. So when he says, and he makes the statement, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, that all things work together for good, I think here is one who absolutely knew that because he experienced it. Look with me starting in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And He said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When you read that, are you amazed? Are you taken aback? Every time I read that, I am thinking, Paul, I can't believe anyone can be that matured in Christ. But he is. And he's saying, look, all these things that have happened to me, if God be magnified by them, so be it. In essence, he's saying what he wrote to the Romans, but in a little bit different way. He's saying, you know what? It doesn't matter what happens to me and all these reproaches and persecutions, all things work together for good. Now, folks, we've memorized that verse. We know that verse, but do we really believe it? Do we really believe that? That all of those trials, and young people, listen to me, if you haven't experienced them, if you live long enough and God tarries, you will. Look, you need to understand this, that the hard times, the trials, the disappointments, the unmet expectations of life, God always works things for His good. Amen. And for your good. And that's because He is the God of all good. Folks, God can't be anything other than good. We must understand that. Here's a fourth truth. God's providential care, according to Paul, as he's written here, is conditional. That's interesting. He says, it's for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now, we need to understand this, that the unsaved, they do experience a measure of God's grace. And we know that because Matthew 5:45 states, "For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." You know what? It's interesting that God's grace, it abounds and it's all around us, and there are those in the world who know not Christ. They experience His grace and they don't even know it. That's how deep and that's how wide God's grace really is. But what Paul is talking about here, this fatherly care. And by the way, what did he say earlier? He said, look, we have a relationship with the Father that is so deep and it is so intimate and personal, we can call Him or say to Him, Abba, Father. That's a very intimate relationship. And those who don't know Christ cannot understand that, nor do they have that kind of providential, fatherly care from Him. Now, they have His grace. The rain descends upon them like it does those who are His own, but they do not have that type of care that we do. And so Paul designates that in two ways. He says, to them that love God, believers. Number two, who are the called according to His purpose, believers. So this providential care is conditional. Again, folks, I can't think of too many things tonight that would encourage us more than this. To know that the things that I'm experiencing, yes, they're hard, they're difficult. I don't even understand them sometimes. But I know this, that God works it all for His good and for our good and for His glory. We come to verses 29 and 30. Perhaps some of the most controversial of this entire letter. They are perhaps some of the most controversial in the New Testament, but as I study this, I don't think they need to be. I think that we have lost these verses and they have become enmeshed in theological controversy unnecessarily. And we must keep in mind that Paul is writing here to believers as we read these two verses. And tonight, I'm going to give you the best I can what I believe the Word says here. There are going to be some who disagree with me. That's okay. You'll find out in heaven that maybe we're both wrong, okay? When it comes to some doctrines, especially the doctrine of eschatology of future things and maybe a few other things along the way, you know, I think we're going to be surprised that we weren't exactly right on everything. There's still a matter of the fact that we don't know everything. There is some mystery in the Word of God. And those who think that they have systematized it to the point where they have figured it all out, I think are on theological thin ice. And they had better be careful. And they had better ask God for some humility. I'll be honest with you. I wrestled with this as much as I did Romans 1. And it's not that I didn't know necessarily what I believed. But I tell you, when you come to verses like this, it's not knowing what to preach and what you believe. It's how to preach it. It's how to preach it. So we'll do what we can here. But what do we find in these two verses? God assures His children how? Through not only His providential care, but His purposed will. His purposed will. And so what we find is in these two verses, Paul uses five verbs, and they're all in past tense, to convey His purposed will for, keep this in mind, the believer. All right? And let's go through these. First of all, God foreknows His children. The word foreknow, as we see there in verse 29, for whom He did foreknow. It is the word progenosko, to know before. This means that God in eternity past knew intimately and specifically those who would be His children. These are things that again happened in the past. Number two is we find a synonym Paul uses to describe what he's trying to get across. God predestines His children. And here is another word that is synonymous. Proorizo, to mark out beforehand. Paul is saying that God has predetermined what? He has predetermined the destiny or the future of each believer. And what is that destiny? That future is that they be conformed to the image of His Son. That is what He has foreknown and what He has predestined us to. Now, we must also note how Paul frames this same concept in two important verses in Ephesians. Will you turn over to Ephesians 1, 4 and 5? Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Again, I told you this morning to come back to see whether the pastor was Calvinist or Arminian. If I haven't answered that question yet, you will see as we go through here. I need to probably start thinking of other teasers to get many of you back on Sunday nights. Okay, but anyway, I tease. Okay, and so we're going to make some observations, but we're going to try not to go too far afield here, and we want to stick to the text, and this certainly is not going to be an exhaustive study tonight on these two subjects, but we must mention them while we're here, because it is so prevalent, because you are hearing about it, because it affects us as individuals, and it affects the body of believers, and so we need to know these things. But Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. So we come to this big controversial word, predestinated. Again, it happens in the past to mark out beforehand. And we find that word chosen there that would be or seemingly controversial or can become that way. And so it would seem that logically speaking, that if we understand that definition, we understand or read that word chosen, that logically if He chooses somebody, someone else is going to be left out. But here's the thing, folks, is that oftentimes when we come to some of these things, human logic doesn't always work. And here's what I want to make a statement. We must note, and here Warren Wiersbe, the commentator, said this, and I would agree with this. He says, "Nowhere are we taught that God predestined some people to be eternally condemned. If they are condemned, it is because of their refusal to trust Christ." All right? You know where I stand? Okay. I would say this if I had to answer the question, are you Calvinist or Arminian? I'm neither. Okay. Now, if you are tonight, don't get mad with me. I love you. Okay? All right? And I'm not going to argue with you. All right? But we have to go, or I have to go, by what I believe the Bible says. So how do we reconcile the controversies here? How do we do all of these things? And again, it boils down to the larger premise. God completely sovereign, but what about man's free will? How do you reconcile those two things? Well, here's the first observation. Number one, God's sovereignty and man's free will do not contradict, but rather they coincide. Now, how they coincide, I can't answer that. We would refer this as still a paradox, or paradox theology, or paradoxology. Okay. Now, I know what some Calvinists are going to say to me. Well, Pastor Gray, that's a cop-out. I don't think so. Again, because I think that there are certain theological mysteries that remain in the Scripture. We do not understand all of them, nor can we. And so I believe that there is still a mystery regarding God's sovereignty. I believe that God is sovereign. You have heard me, if you've been here for any length of time, especially when you go to the Old Testament, you can't get away from that principle. God is sovereign. But I believe from the very beginning, folks, that He placed man in the garden and gave them a free will. And said, guess what? You've got a choice. And I still believe that that is still the way things operate today. Again, can I explain how they work together? No, I cannot. For the Scriptures teach, I believe, both things. Number two, here's my other observation regarding some of this controversy. There is too much scriptural data to adhere to the teaching of limited atonement. All right? There is too much data to adhere to the teaching of limited atonement. And a large part of the Calvinist system rises and falls on this particular point. Again, I know there may be some that disagree, and that's fine. But again, you're going to have to explain away the following verses. Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." John 1:29, the last part says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Romans 5:6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Who is the ungodly? Well, you understand that. Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." 2 Corinthians 5:19, "To wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." 1 Timothy 2:5-6, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." Hebrews 2:9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He should taste death for every man." 1 John 2:2, "And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." 1 John 4:14, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." There, and those are just a few examples, folks.
there is too much data to believe in the doctrine of limited atonement. If those verses were absent and those words are not there, then I would say absolutely, because God said it. But they are there. Now listen, there are some who try to then bend their theology and say, well, look, Pastor Gray, you and your ignorance, you don't understand. When it says world and all and whosoever, it doesn't mean world and all and whosoever. It's got a little different nuance there. Well, continue to call me ignorant, because I believe this. When it says world, it means world. When it means all. And whosoever, it means whosoever.
Right.
I'll continue to wear the label of ignorance if that's the case. It seems also that, by the way, some who are entrenched in Calvinism are sometimes more Calvinist than Calvin himself. For he makes this comment in one of his commentaries. He said this, quote, Paul makes common grace, or grace, common to all men, not because, in fact, it extends to all, but because it is offered to all. Although Christ suffered for the sins of the world, and it is offered by the goodness of God without distinction to all men, yet not all receive Him. That's Calvin himself. I think there are some that have taken some of the things and they have become more Calvin than Calvin. And that's a dangerous thing. J.C. Ryle was probably the last great conservative Anglican who preached in England in the late 1800s. In commenting on John 3:16, and he had Calvinist leanings, by the way, but listen to what he said. He said, quote, those who confine God's love exclusively to the elect appear to me to take a narrow and contracted view of God's character and attributes. They refuse to God that attribute of compassion with which even an earthly father can regard a profligate son and can offer him pardon even though his compassion is despised and his offers refused. I have long come to the conclusion that men may be more systematic in their statements than the Bible, and may lead into grave error by idolatrous veneration of a system. I think he's right. Here's the third observation. We again must adhere to what Scripture teaches and be careful not to become enamored with a human system of theology. Whether they think so or not, five-point Calvinists and five-point Arminians do not have all of this figured out. And they cannot put him in a systematized box and think, we've got it all. I don't think that that's the case. If that's so, do we really need all of these things? If we can figure out all of these things, do we really need the Holy Spirit as we saw in the last section? I'm not so sure. And so we need to understand that. W.A. Criswell, one of the great preachers of the former days, he sums up this controversy this way, and I think he sums it up well. He says, another truth to be affirmed is that the Scriptures present salvation as viewed in very two different spheres. The earthly sphere is sees man as totally responsible for his actions and faced with the necessity of choosing either to reject or to accept the atonement of Christ. The heavenly perspective in no sense contradicts the earthly, but it does add a new and infinitely more profound dimension. This new dimension declares that God has an elective purpose and that all which ultimately transpires conforms to His purpose. Difficulty arises in man's seemingly unending efforts to reconcile the heavenly insight with the earthly perspective. Wrong answers are not infrequently the result of erroneous questions. I think he's absolutely right. And again, one of the things that I see as a danger that has infiltrated many of our Bible-believing churches is those who will take some of these things, and while they may be good, and you can hold to them and not contradict the Scriptures, I think some have taken some of these things to a point and into an extreme where they end up harming the truths of God's Word rather than helping. And they end up harming the body of Christ. Look, I'm not trying to be harsh or hard here, but I know personally of churches that have divided because of those who have gone to extremes on Calvinism and probably Arminianism too. And folks, again, I think with any system that man has devised or come up with, we need to come and have a balanced approach to it. Because man is still fallible. Alright? And so we need to take that balanced approach. Here's a fourth observation. Believers must not be intimidated into thinking that they are less knowledgeable or biblically inept because they do not adhere to one of the two systems. There is this idea that if you haven't come to my position, then you really aren't the serious Bible student that you need to be. I don't believe that. And I think it's a shame that there are some who make other believers feel that way. Look, I have friends and I have those who are 5 point one way or the other. I have those preacher friends who are 5 point Calvinists. I have some who are Arminian. Look, I can get along with either one. All right? But we have to be careful if you are going that route that you do not force that upon others and make them feel inferior, spiritually speaking, because they do not adhere to it the way you do. And by the way, that goes for all of us in any area. Okay? We've got to be careful with that. Here's a fifth observation. We must also testify of God's grace to those who hold these positions, realizing that most are sincere and are not enemies of the cross. Okay? Look, let me tell you something. You are going to be in heaven with those who hold the 5-point Calvinism. Did you realize that? They are not enemies of the cross. Now, obviously, extreme positions that would affect individuals and affect the body require strong action, perhaps. But look, we have got to understand that they are not the enemy, so to speak. And we have to be gracious to them like we would want them to be gracious to us. And so we must understand that. Here's a sixth observation. Keep in mind that if you know Christ, you are the elect. Okay? Some have wondered over the years, well, I don't know if I'm elect or not. Look, if you're saved tonight, you know Him as your Savior. You are the elect. And so all of these things apply to you. All of these things are for you. And we've seen those first two words. Let's get the last ones very quickly tonight, okay? He has said, look, you were foreknown, you're predestined to an action. And that action or that desire of His will is what? That we be conformed to the image of His Son. And that is going to come to fruition, and we will see that one day. We have mentioned that verse in 1 John chapter 3, that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That is going to not only be what the perfection of sanctification, it is going to be our glorification. It is the complete conformity to who God is and what He is. And that is His desire from eternity past, that all those that He knows that come to Him will be like that. Again, how does it all work together? I can't give you all of the nuances and all of the specifics because I just simply don't know them. But we do know this. What's the third one? God calls His children, as He says here. So whom He has, in verse 30, moreover whom He did predestinate, them He also called. God has invited us to join Him in eternity in incorruptible, sinless, glorified bodies, and we're looking forward to that, aren't you? And again, we note that the aorist tense here points to the fact that God effectively has called them into His kingdom and His service in time past. And one commentator, he words it this way. He says, as believers were foreknown and foreordained prior to our birth, yet God does not manipulate us like puppets. Rather, He calls us. He beseeches us to receive His offer of salvation. His offer of salvation. We also see the next step that God justifies His children. We already talked about this in previous chapters. But when we believe in Christ, that He died for our sins and that He is risen from the dead and we're declared righteous, He says that we are then holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, as He talks about in Colossians. That is unbelievable. But that's you tonight. And Paul is writing to believers, he's saying, this is you, and you are secure in Him. It's a confidence builder, it's a comfort. He gives us hope. Why? Because He's declared us righteous. Not because of our own merit or the things that we've done, not because of the charisma that we have nor the intellect. But He has declared us righteous because of what His Son has done. And He's that propitiation, He's that substitute who has taken our place, and that's why He declares us righteous, holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. What a wonderful blessing. What a wonderful truth that is. God glorifies His children. We had talked about this, but let me give you a little bit different definition. One preacher defines glorification this way: to be glorified is to have both pure character and a body that cannot be harmed by the world any longer. I like that. And that's coming. He says, here is what He, in the eternity past, determined that you, as a child of God, would be. Because He was going to send His Son to die for our sins. Paul is saying to these believers, and his message still rings true for us, that is what He has done for you and for me. Again, I would say this, and give this one word of caution when we come here to some of these controversial things that are, again, running rampant in our churches. Look, I don't think it's legitimate for a church to quote John 3:16 or say to children in a children's ministry, look, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But by the way, that only means the elect. I don't think that's legitimate. And what we're seeing some use vague terminology. They say, well, if you ask them, do you believe that Christ died for the whole world? Here's what they say. Yes, Christ died for sinners. Okay. But what they don't say is that they believe that world means world, that He calls, He justifies, He glorifies. Again, folks, look, I think we have to go with what the Scripture tells us. Did He do those things in the past? Well, yes, obviously. He has set us apart. Does God, is He in control? Is He sovereign? Yes. Does man still retain a free will? I believe he does. Does God draw people to Himself? Yes. Again, we can't get into all of that this evening, but there are so many things here. We have to be careful. But if we go with what we have just read, again, folks, look, what is He saying tonight to believers, to you? He's saying to each individual in here who would testify tonight, yes, I know without a shadow of a doubt that I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. Look, if you say that, He foreknew you in eternity past. He predestined you to be like Him, and that's going to be what? That's going to be worked out one of these days completely and perfectly. In the meantime, we should be acting like His Son, but one day we're going to have the perfection of His Son. He called you, He declared you righteous, and one day you are going to be completely glorified. That's for you. So the question has to be asked, how can we as God's children, as I asked this morning, be discouraged and downtrodden? When we read of what He has done for us, what He is doing to us and in us and through us, how can we be discouraged? We have a wonderful helper in the Holy Spirit who helps us. He helps us in our prayers and also in all the times of our faltering. We who are saved experience that even in the worst situations. Can we be discouraged when we know that God in eternity past fixed His eye upon us and by His divine initiative drew us to Himself? And we have accepted by faith that eternal gift of eternal life. And we can experience the life in Christ in the present while awaiting the day when He comes. And we see the glorification of our bodies. And we see the transformation of all that He has told us into the glorious eternity where we will sing around the throne in that perfection and in that glorification. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Father, we thank You tonight for all that You have promised us. We thank You tonight for all that You do for us. And Father, we praise Your name for Your Scriptures. And Lord, we must confess that we don't understand it all. But Father, we must acknowledge tonight that we do believe it all. Lord, we thank You for setting us aside, Father, for knowing us in eternity past, for planning the salvation for mankind. And Father, I pray that we would live as Thy children each and every day with that comfort, that hope, that assurance that we have in You. Father, we're so thankful tonight for Thy Word again. Lord, may it encourage our hearts, may it uplift us as we go out into this world. Recognizing, Father, that the world and what it offers does not give assurance, nor does it give guidance. But only through Thy Word and through the Holy Spirit and through these things that we know in Your Word do we have comfort and hope of what lies ahead. But Father, as we are here right now, help us to be faithful. And Lord, we do pray as a church body. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.